I'm to enjoy some family time with our family as well tomorrow afternoon. So happy Father's Day to all of you. You know, if I'd known you were going to show in a court, I would have conveniently waited another half hour to come to church. The beauty of technology is that once I record it, I don't have to look at it, except for today. But again, it's a lot going on, a lot that we're involved with. This was a summary that I gave to the ministry during the ministerial conference, and certainly wanted to share with all of you what our plans are and what's happening there in Allen, Texas, and what we're looking ahead for. Thank you very much for the special music. It was very, very nice, a very nice and pleasant hall you have. I've not been here before. I guess the last time I was in the area was a combined service in Richmond, I believe, a few years ago on Pentecost. Now, maybe that's not quite true. I get turned around and lost a few times, but I believe that's the last time. But I know I've not been here to this location, and it's really very pretty and very, very nice to see all of you here. I wanted to begin with, again, a very sad announcement, but one you're probably all familiar with. These days, many people are able to find things on Facebook before they actually even hear it, but that's just the way things work. This is from Mr. Leon Walker, and it has to do with Manuel Quijano. And for those of you, as I said, who've already seen on Facebook that Mr. Quijano died yesterday, and it was another very, very sad event, a sudden event. Wasn't expected at the present time, certainly, and it will be a real difficulty for the congregations in Peru, where Mr. Quijano has served for the last 22 years. So it's a very, very sad occasion. I'll read Mr. Walker's announcement. He says, "It is with profound sorrow and great sadness that we announce the death of Manuel Quijano, pastor of the church in Peru. He had been fighting cancer of the liver for several months, but succumbed to a powerful infection. He died at 12:25 p.m. local time, Friday, June 16th. Manuel was 54 years of age and had served the congregations in Peru as pastor for 22 years since his ordination on May 6, 1995. Manuel was a faithful and dedicated servant. He loved his family and provided for them. He loved the church and was deeply committed to their service. He stood strong and resolute during the two major crises in the church in 1995 and then again in 2010. The congregations in Peru remained faithful to God during these and other crises under the humble but strong leadership that Manuel provided. The members loved Manuel as they had seen him grow and progress since a teenager in the church, attending Ambassador College in Pasadena for 2 years and then serving as their pastor for 22 years. He will be greatly missed. He leaves behind his wife, Clara, and their son, Alec." So that was sad news. I received it when I arrived in Richmond yesterday afternoon, when finally the email caught up with me, which it eventually always does, and I was able to get the messages from Mr. Walker and others yesterday afternoon. Since Mr. Walker just underwent knee surgery, he has had his second knee replaced. He did another one earlier this year, and now he's done the second knee. He's unable to travel. So as soon as I return home, I'll be making plans to travel to Peru for a memorial service next Sabbath in the congregation there. The funeral is actually tomorrow. Mr. Saul Langarica is making plans to fly from Chile this evening and to be able to perform the funeral tomorrow. And then I'll be there, God willing, next Sabbath, since Mr. Walker, as I said, is unable to travel. So that will make for a little different schedule for me than I had planned for this coming week. So I appreciate all of your prayers, certainly for the brethren there in Peru, and for all of those who knew Manuel so well, and many of us did over many years of ministerial conferences and visits and the travel that we've done. So he certainly will be sorely missed. And again, as all of you have experienced here, the sudden shock of a death of your pastor is it's something that's very difficult for the church as we try to make plans going forward, and certainly very difficult for a congregation. And I know Mr. Horchak was here. We were very happy he was able to come. I was not able to come, or certainly would have been here. And in fact, one of the reasons we're here this weekend is that we were not able to come. Going back to the Spring Holy Days of this year, when Mr. and Mrs. Horchak came, they, of course, visited with the Careys and visited with all of you. And then when he got back to the office, he expressed to me, because I'd mentioned to the Careys that we would like to come sometime and visit with them. It had been a while. And Mr. Horchak said, well, you probably should make plans sooner rather than later, that he found that Mr. Carey had deteriorated more than he had known, having not seen him since last November. And so we made arrangements, got with the Careys, and made arrangements to be here this weekend, again, hoping to spend time with Todd and Gloria and their two sons. Of course, that was not to be. In fact, I had an email correspondence with Todd about 2 weeks before he died, just confirming all of our plans to be here this weekend. So we decided to go ahead and come. Had a wonderful dinner last night with Gloria and her two sons. And just because they're thin, they can truly eat. don't let that fool you. So we had an enjoyable dinner with them last evening, and just was very happy to see them. So again, that's why we're here, in case there was a question about it. But we're certainly happy to see all of you and be around today, and of course throughout the afternoon to visit and to catch up, and then we have to return back to Dallas early tomorrow morning, and then, as I said, on from there on to at least sometime this next week on to Peru. You know, it's really something amazing and something quite tragic. Amazing may not be the correct word. Tragic certainly is the word, of things that have occurred in the last few months. And again, I obviously speak of the death of Mr. Carey as being a sudden and a shock to all of us. It also caused all of us, I believe, to recognize the seriousness of not only the times that we live in, but of what God has given to us, something that is very special and very precious. You know, when I speak of an individual's death, such as Manuel Quijano yesterday, and of course Mr. Carey about a month ago, just over a month ago, the word tragedy comes to mind. You know, it really does. If you look up the word tragedy, you'll find tragedy simply means an event causing great suffering. Now, often the word tragedy is used when, of course, there's a horrible accident. Tragedy is used when, you know, just a big event occurs. But, you know, it doesn't have to be, or it isn't always a big event. By that I mean where multiple people are necessarily involved. The death of one person is certainly a tragedy. And certainly when that individual has had such a profound impact upon so many other people. But how do we explain that? How do we explain those things? How can we come to grips with the fact that tragedy happens even among the people of God? And if we ever needed that explained to us, I think we've certainly seen it over the last few months. We don't need someone to explain to us that tragedy happens within the church and among the people of God. In some ways, that's surprising. Aren't we special people? Aren't we God's chosen people? Indeed, we are. Therefore, why should we, or why do we, experience tragedy? I'd like to begin in Hebrews chapter 9 this afternoon, or this morning still. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. This is a verse we often read. In fact, I would say we always read in the course of a funeral service. But there's something about this verse, or these two verses, that I want to focus on today. Hebrews chapter 9. Beginning in verse 27, this is the verse that we always read, and we normally stop after reading this verse. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And we stop there. And we explain in the course of a funeral, well, we all know that as human beings, we will die. We know that. And, of course, we use that in that context within a funeral. But look at verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then this is the verse, or the part, that I want to focus on today. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The context of verse 27 isn't to end there. It isn't to tell us something that we all know. You know, the Bible reveals things to us we don't know. Now, of course, there are many things that we know and we can learn as physical human beings that are also found in the Bible. But the Bible is telling us something profound here, as it does in every other place as well. That it isn't the death that is unusual, that's going to happen. It isn't the death that we have to place our hope upon, we know that. But look what it says. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This is also something that we know in the church of God, but others in the world don't understand, that we don't have salvation now. You are not saved as you sit here today in the sense of eternal life. You don't have some immortal soul that when you die is going to go off to heaven, so therefore you never really die. I think there's kind of a crossover between human beings wanting to feel they're not going to die and also the pagan idea that obviously Satan brought into the world from the very Garden of Eden when he talked about immortality. So there's sort of a crossover there. In one sense, that idea or that doctrine is a way to make people feel better. Make people feel better. Now, I've been to a lot of funerals over the last 44 years that I've been in the ministry, or 43 years that I've been in the ministry. And I don't believe I've ever been to a funeral where the idea that their soul or their spirit or they are up in heaven looking down has ever really made people feel better. It really doesn't make you feel better. The person that you knew is dead. And the fact that they're up somewhere in heaven is beside the point almost. The reality, of course, is that the Bible teaches us, God reveals to us, that that isn't true. Salvation is coming with Jesus Christ. The only way any of us can die and have eternal life is through Jesus Christ. And it requires his return. What does that also tell us? It tells us that in this life, things are never going to be right. They can be better or worse, but they're never going to be right. That it's only when Jesus Christ returns that things will be made right. When there will be fairness and equity, as opposed to a world that just seems to be so erratical today, or irrational and radical today. A world that contains violence and evil that affects so many lives. Why will God not make it right now? Well, that's for those who eagerly wait. Eagerly wait. Not just wait, eagerly wait for Jesus Christ when things will be made right. And when the sadness and the disappointment in death will no longer happen again, will never happen again. It's going to be resolved. It's going to be made right. That also tells us that in this lifetime, it will never be made right. You'll never be able to completely figure it out as to why certain things happen to individuals in this lifetime. When I was early in the ministry, probably only 10 years or so into the ministry, I read a book. And this book had a profound impact on me, not because it taught me anything new, but it raised the questions that I feel we all have to address along the way in this life. The title of the book is When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's written by a rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner. Now, again, there's nothing in the book that was revealed to me when it comes to knowledge. But the idea of focusing on the fact that in this world, things aren't right. And things will never be right in this world. And because we live in this world, you know, Christ said, he wasn't going to take us out of this world. Didn't pray that. But that God watch over us in this world. And I believe God does. But things do happen. Things do occur. and this world will never be right until Jesus Christ returns. But this book was an interesting book. I read it in the early 1980s. Now, as I said, I'd already been in the ministry about 10 years at that time. So I didn't need a book to tell me, even at that early stage in my ministry, that bad things happen to good people. I already knew that from practical experience. I knew that from what I'd seen. But the book focused on the issues and asked the questions that many people avoid. You know, the question of, well, why me? Why us? Why is this happening? And I think the author expressed it in a very powerful way. As to, he never answered those questions, and that's probably the weak part of the book, is that it left the questions. Only provided the questions. As I said, the book was written by a Jewish rabbi, and it does a good job of describing the most poignant questions and emotions. But as I said, the book fails, in my opinion, to truly answer the questions. But it does pose them in a profound manner. The introduction to the book, it deals with the diagnosis that the rabbi, Rabbi Kushner, and his wife were given about their son Aaron. Aaron was aged 3 when they received this terrible diagnosis. He actually lived another 10 or so years and died at the age of 14. But here's a quote from the book. Rabbi Kushner writes, "Like most people, my wife and I had grown up with an image of God as an all-wise, all-powerful parent figure who would treat us as our earthly parents did, or even better, if we were obedient and deserving, he would reward us. If we got out of line, he would discipline us, reluctantly but firmly. He would protect us from being hurt or from hurting ourselves and would see to it that we got what we deserved in life. Then came the day in the hospital when the doctor told us about Aaron and explained that what progeria meant. It contradicted everything I'd been taught. I could only repeat over and over again in my mind, this can't be happening. It is not how the world is supposed to work. Tragedies like this were supposed to happen to selfish, dishonest people whom I, as a rabbi, would try to comfort by assuring them of God's forgiving love. How could it be happening to me if what I believed about the world was true?" So I think those are the right questions. I think those are the questions that we all ask when things don't go the way we think they should. In a fair world, or in our obedience to God and our serving to God. But Hebrews 9 tells us that things aren't going to be right until Jesus Christ returns. Now that's something we all know. But how strongly do we believe that? How shaken are we at times by events in our lives? Not that we shouldn't be shaken. There are some horrible things that happen to people. But where is our belief structure? Are we convicted and committed that things will be right when Jesus Christ returns? And that he will return as he said? You get to the very core of who we are. You know, as a minister, as I said, I've seen a lot of tragedies and witnessed a lot of miracles over the years. My first assignment in the ministry was in Atlanta, Georgia in the early 1970s. I watched one family there lose 2 children to cystic fibrosis. Not one child, but 2 children, 4 years apart. I attended the funeral of both those children 4 years apart. Cystic fibrosis is a horrendous disease. It's a genetic disease that affects families. But 2 children. To lose one child is horrendous. To lose 2 children 4 years apart to this horrible disease was horrifying. I anointed both of those children on numerous occasions when they would be taken to the hospital because they would have an episode. But they both died. It was a great tragedy for the family. But I also remember at that same time, the first person I ever anointed was dramatically healed of a very difficult health problem within hours of being anointed. It's the first anointing I had in my ministerial career. I went to the hospital. The lady was about to go into surgery, and she asked the doctor, after I anointed her and she was going into surgery, she asked the doctor, "Well, could you take one more x-ray to make sure that what they're removing is still there?" And they took another x-ray, and it was gone. So while I watched 2 children die, I watched a lady who was miraculously healed. Now, in the human mind, to try to equate those two and try to make sense out of those two is very difficult as a young minister. And then I've never forgotten the young 8-year-old girl who was healed of a brain tumor. She was at Emory Hospital in Atlanta, had come to Emory Hospital from Arkansas, and had been diagnosed with a brain tumor that was, they were going to operate on her to remove it. Then they determined it was inoperable, and they were sending her home essentially to die. The people who were there had no real connection to the church except they'd read a Plain Truth magazine. Somehow they tracked me down. They'd never been to church. They had no idea what a minister of the church looked like. I'd never met one before. I came to Emory Hospital. I met them, talked to them for a couple of hours, anointed the 8-year-old, and then 2 days later I received a phone call from the father telling me that they were not only sending them home, but that there was no brain tumor. It was gone. And they weren't even church members. I don't know if they ever became church members. I don't know how to explain those things, except that things will never be right in this world. Only in another world will things be right. Healings don't make up for those who are not healed. It's not a quid pro quo. One is healed, one isn't healed, one is healed, one isn't healed. It doesn't work that way. God performs miracles as He chooses. And God does not perform miracles as He chooses. Why does He make those choices? This is from the book from Rabbi Kushner. You know, when bad things happen to good people, why doesn't God just stop it? Why doesn't He just stop it? Hopefully, we know the truth of the matter is that one day God will just stop it. You know, as I said, there have been a number of tragedies and have brought sadness to all of us. To be able to look at a bigger picture and see where all of the tragedies may be occurring or have occurred is quite daunting and quite overwhelming. There's nothing wrong with being sad. There's nothing wrong with crying or mourning. In fact, notice what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the 5th chapter, he addresses this in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 4. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So we have a promise from God that even though we will see some difficult times, and there are times to be sad, there are times to cry, there are times to mourn, there's also a comfort. Well, where does that comfort come from? How does it arrive? You get a package one day because you've been very sad, it says comfort on it. You open the package and you're comforted. Or is it a bit more than that? Does it go back to Hebrews chapter 9 where we're told that things will be right when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, or they'll be made right and salvation will be brought? And those who have died will be resurrected, those who are alive will be changed, and the world will be made right. For us as human beings, we live this human existence and it's very short, but it's all we know. And death is frightening because we don't know in the sense that we've seen it, what lies beyond death. We have to see it here in the pages of the Bible. We have to know that Jesus Christ will make this world right. And we have to believe it with all our hearts. You see, that's the very source of the comfort that has to come when there is sadness. You know, not only have we seen in the last month now the death of two wonderful servants of God in the ministry. I don't know if any of you are aware that about the same time, maybe 3 weeks ago, as you were here in a memorial service for Mr. Carey, we had a very terrible accident occur in Canada where a family of a mother and father and 7 children. The mother was killed tragically in a head-on collision, and it was shocking. I wrote to the family. I knew the family. Had met them earlier on, 2 or 3 years ago. They'd been attending church in Toronto for a few years now. And one of the daughters attended the Foundation Institute. Another daughter had gone on one of the African projects, so I knew them. So I wrote to the family. I wrote to the ones I knew. I didn't know all of the family, all of the children. I wrote to the father, and I wrote to the 2 daughters that I knew, and they responded to me. Well, one of the daughters just responded to me yesterday. And I thought she expressed it so well in how you feel when a tragedy occurs. And this is what she wrote. She said, "Happy Sabbath, Mr. Franks. Thank you for your kind message. It was greatly appreciated and the prayers are much needed. It has been a really rough few weeks and quite honestly, I am struggling. I was home alone when the police came to the door and told me the news, and I had to make some phone calls. It has been surreal or unreal from the beginning. I feel lost, empty, and lonely without my mother. She wasn't only my mother, but my best friend. I talk to her every day, and it's the little things I miss the most. There is a big hole where she used to be. All the prayers, support, emails, cards, phone calls, texts, and visits have been a big comfort and encouraging. You can only take one day at a time, but it's hard when things are so overwhelming." And I think that expressed what certainly that family was feeling, but what any family would feel when someone is suddenly taken by death. It's a real shock and a real surprise, no matter how prepared we might think we are. But there are two things from the verse in Hebrews that we must always remember. Christ will return, and he will make things right. Christ will return, and he will make things right. Now, how does all that work? Let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke, the 13th chapter. There's a wonderful story here that I think also reveals to us a very important message. A very important message. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Now, what's going on here? The Galileans would come down to the temple and they would bring their sacrifices. These were people that were some distance away from the temple. Well, Pilate, who was the governor there in Jerusalem at the time, who was the Roman governor, Pilate was concerned because he was afraid of a rebellion by the Jews, and that it would come out of the religion. So he wanted to discourage the Galileans from coming down to Jerusalem. And so he slaughtered them. Now, these people didn't deserve that at all. He slaughtered them and mixed their blood with the sacrifices at the temple to make sure no one came again. I assume it was probably pretty effective to keep people away. We don't know how many Galileans he killed. The Roman Empire was brutal. The Roman Empire slaughtered innocent people if they felt threatened in their empire. And the Jews felt a lot of that. And except for those who were willing to work with the Romans, certainly the Pharisees and others who were, it was very, very difficult in Jerusalem and that area. So that was one episode. So verse 2. Jesus answered and said to them. So they told Christ about what had happened. This was news. This is like waking up in the morning and you see it on CNN or Fox News, that here Galileans were slaughtered and their blood was mixed in the temple. This is big news in the Jewish community. So, of course, they're going to ask Christ about it. And so Jesus answers them in verse 2. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? So you can kind of read between the lines and see what the question that they asked. Again, we don't have it recorded here, but it appears they were asking Christ, what did they do to deserve that? What did they do? Why did this happen to them? They were coming to the temple, which was the house of God. You know, Christ called it the house of prayer. Christ went to the temple. What did they do wrong? They just came to church. They worshiped the true God in their minds. What did they do wrong? Christ said, first of all, they were not worse sinners than the rest of the Galileans. Verse 3. And then he said something that seems totally out of context. He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying that they're bad? Christ is giving, a principle and an overall lesson for everyone. That we all must determine to have a relationship with God. Whatever happens in life, whether our life is short or long, if we don't have a relationship with God, it doesn't matter. So Christ is saying, this is not what really matters. That's a terrible thing to be slaughtered as these people were. You know, you sort of think through and you look back at the last almost 2,000 years at the types of death that people have endured. There are a whole lot of them that I would not want. You know, people were boiled alive in oil during the Reformation period. During that period of time, people were boiled in oil. People were burned alive. All sorts of horror. I mean, if you can imagine a horrible death people have perpetrated upon other people in this 6,000-year human history of mankind, it's horrible. Christ didn't justify that at all. Christ wasn't saying, well, okay, fine, they probably deserved it. That it happened to them. He didn't say that. They didn't deserve it. Well, what he was trying to say to them is, if you don't have a relationship with God, when you die and how you die really doesn't matter. If you don't have it. And he said the only way you're going to have it is if you be willing to repent and change. And so it was a lesson for the people there. Not how sad, I mean, it was sad that these people had that happen. Then he goes on and gives another example. He says, are those 18, now we have an exact number. We don't know how many Galileans were killed. But he says, he gave an exact number. He says, are those 18 on which the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? Was God punishing them in some way by causing that tower to fall? And Christ said, no, that's really nonsense. Wasn't that at all? Wasn't that at all? Then he gave the same lesson. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In the sense that death is death. You will die and you will not be in God's plan for the future if you are not willing to have a relationship with God. That's a very powerful lesson. It also goes to the core of where hope and encouragement comes from. It comes from God. It comes from God. It comes from God's plan. It comes from what God is doing. The fact that Jesus Christ will return. That's where comfort must come from. Whether we live long or whether we live short or whether we die this death or that death. The most important thing is your relationship with God. And being sure you have that. So Christ is telling them when events like those occurred. The Tower of Siloam. The Galileans being killed. That you and I should take a hard look at ourselves and our relationship with God. You know, the person who has died, their life is over, and they're waiting for the time when Christ will make things right. Christ is speaking to those who were alive. He says, do a check on your relationship with God, because this is where the comfort will come. This is where the hope will come. You know, there are many scriptures that confirm this. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a verse that's well known. This is in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, over the years, I've had individuals say, well, is that really true? Is everything that happens to me, because I believe I have been called according to God's purpose, does everything that happens to me mean that it's for the good? Well, it doesn't mean the event that happens to you is good. He didn't say that. Everything that happens to us in this lifetime, if it is a part of who we are, by that I mean if it's a part, it's consistent with our relationship with God, that it's there, that we have that relationship with God, that God never leaves us, that God never departs from us, and God will see that we will be in His kingdom. And that Jesus Christ will make it all right. See, we are these people. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus Christ was foreordained to come and die, that we might have eternal life, that we might have another world when things are going to be made right. Jesus Christ did that. Those who He foreknew, He also predestined. We don't believe that individuals are predestined. In other words, you were born and therefore you are predestined to do, you know, X or Y in your life. You have choice as to what you do. But the path is predestined. In other words, it isn't the old story that there are many paths that lead to heaven, or that there are many paths that lead to the kingdom of God. There's one way. That is predestined. And to be in the kingdom of God, you must find that way. It must be revealed to you. You must be committed to it. You're not perfect, but you're following the way. That way has been predestined. And God is consistent, and God has promised. And He's given us the calling. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. That path is predestined. That way of life is predestined. And there will be those who are predestined, you know, not by name necessarily, but predestined to follow that path. There will be those who will follow. There will be those in the kingdom of God. He also called whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Can we and do we really believe that? You've been called, you were justified when you were baptized, you repented of your sins, and whom He justified, He will glorify. Jesus Christ will return to this earth and make things right. That's what we look for. That's what we hope for. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. It's a section in Hebrews that describes the promises that God has made and how that God will not fail in His promises. God did not promise us that everything about life was going to be easy. In fact, life itself will not be easy. But He did make certain promises. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. It says, "For whom God made a promise, that is to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.'" Now think of Abraham. God promised him a future world, but he didn't see it in this life. Abraham had a lot of tragedy in his life. If you just stop and look at it, just think about it. He lost his wife. Abraham saw a lot of terrible things occur in his lifetime. But God promised him there's something ahead. And of course, we read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham could see the future. God gave him that vision. Verse 15, "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." And of course, he did obtain great physical promises even during his lifetime. But he saw none of the great promises that were going to be provided for his descendants. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So God has promised, as He promised Abraham, He has promised this future. He's promised these blessings. Now, yes, there are blessings in this life. And I think we can all look and see many, many blessings in our lives. But there will be tragedy as well. And those tragedies remind us that this world isn't right just yet. And it's only when Christ returns will salvation be brought and the world will be made right. You know, if you read through the Bible, you'll find some rather tragic stories. I think we all know that. But if you look at a few of these stories, I think there is a pattern and something that God is also trying to tell us. There are many that you could look at. There are many stories throughout the Scripture that God sort of warns us and helps us understand that there will be difficult things occur even for righteous people. There'll be difficult days. There'll be difficult nights. There'll be hard things because Christ has not returned to make this world right just yet. But one of the stories, I'd like to go over a couple of stories just to make a couple of points before I finish today, and then we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Have you ever thought about this story in the Bible? I found this to be a remarkable story. It's a story of Abel. Ever thought much about Abel and the life that he lived and what happened to him? Abel, and we'll see it in a few minutes, was referred to as righteous. He's the first human being that is ever called righteous. Think about that. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, you know the story. Adam and Eve, of course, the incidents in the Garden of Eden. They've been driven out of the garden. God's taken away many of the blessings that He would have given them. They're going to struggle now. You know, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to make a living. You're going to be able to feed yourself. It's going to be a lot more difficult than it would have been for Adam and Eve. And then Adam and Eve, after they've been put out of the garden, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Now, Josephus has some interesting things here. I'm not sure that he's correct, but he has some interesting things. That Adam and Eve actually thought, because a Savior had been promised in the Garden of Eden, that they actually thought that the birth of Cain was the birth of the Savior. That he was going to be the one that would rectify and bring everything back. And she says, lo, I have a man, actually, and Josephus argues that it's the man, I have the man that I've born, and it's the man from the Lord. You know, this is the Savior. Now, think about it from their perspective. God promised a Savior to rectify things. You know, Genesis 3, there's what's considered the first prophecy about the Messiah. And so that there's that promise. So they have a son. Why wouldn't he be the Savior? I mean, they don't have any perspective of what's going to follow them. Adam lived over 900 years. We don't know how old Eve was when she bore Cain. Did it happen very soon after the Garden of Eden? Was this a few years later? We just don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, there's nothing said about Abel when he's born, which again, according to Josephus, sets Cain up to think he's somebody special, as opposed to Abel, who really wasn't anybody special. So you can see, training up a child, if Josephus is true in teaching this child, well, you're special. And then Abel comes along. Now, God is still in this whole process. He's around. He's still interacting with human beings. There are very few on earth at this point. It says, in the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So Cain brings an offering of fruit. Well, he grew fruit. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, what is not stated here is that there was to be a sacrifice given. It was to be an animal. God had ordained that. And guess what? If you're sacrificing an animal looking forward to the Savior, then Cain, it's not you. So this was quite, again, according to Josephus, this was quite a problem. See, because otherwise it doesn't make a whole lot of sense that Cain became inordinately angry and jealous over his brother Abel, unless Cain saw through this that he wasn't special. He wasn't this Messiah. And his brother was actually in a better relationship with God than him. Notice verse 4. And Abel brought of the firstborn of the flock, which again we see throughout the scripture. The firstborn, the lamb, was a picture of Jesus Christ, the Savior to come. So is it possible that this was the first time that Cain realized that it wasn't him, that this is something off in the future? Because there has to be an explanation. Maybe there isn't an explanation. Maybe he just, you know, human beings are capable of extreme anger without any reason. So maybe that's possible. But this is all sort of backstory from Josephus. But here we have Abel, who did what God said, brought an animal. And notice what it says, end of verse 4, the Lord respected Abel and his offering. What does God respect? Obedience, doesn't he? So Abel obeyed God, and Cain did not. It was as simple as that. Now, there's no indication that God was taking any sort of retribution on Cain, that Cain was punished in any way, except the fact that it was known that he did not have God's favor. God let that be known. But for Abel, it says he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? See, God is communicating with human beings at this point. You know, this wasn't a shock to Cain that God talked to him. Was it a shock about Abel and God's relationship with him? We don't know how long this is. Cain and Abel are grown men. Again, Adam lived over 900 years. They could have been a couple of hundred years into human history by now. Maybe not, but maybe they were. We just don't know. But God gave a lesson to Cain. He told him something quite profound. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not so well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So the fact that Cain was disappointed and became angry was going to lead to something terrible. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Killed his brother Abel. The very first human being ever called righteous in the Bible was Abel. Now, I don't know if this was 200 years into his life or 100 years or 50 years. By the context of the story, it was early on in his life. He could have expected to live like Adam 900 years. Abel's life was cut short. Now, think about this. God is actually there. God is talking to her. We believe it's the one who became Jesus Christ. He's there talking to Adam. Probably talking to Adam, talking to Cain and Abel. He had a conversation with Cain. It's recorded in Scripture. Why didn't God simply resurrect Abel back to life and make things right? Wouldn't that have corrected everything? Couldn't Cain have been punished and Abel still live? Of course he could. But he wasn't going to make the world right at that time. Now, that doesn't mean he wouldn't resurrect others. Lazarus was resurrected. Others were resurrected. But the very first righteous man was not resurrected. To me, that's a tragedy. I read that story and I say, well, that's tragic. What could Abel have accomplished as a righteous man? Remember, Adam had failed. Eve had failed. Eve had been deceived. Adam committed a trespass. Cain has failed. So we have all three failures. Abel is the only one who has not failed. And he's the only one who was killed. The first recorded murder. The first righteous person. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, we have Jesus Christ referencing Abel. You know, not much is said about Abel throughout the Scriptures until you get to the New Testament. And Christ had this to say. Matthew 23, and notice verse 34. In the midst of his attack upon the Pharisees, telling them what hypocrites they are, he says this, therefore, indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes, some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. He condemns the Pharisees. Verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth. In other words, because your conduct, your actions, your hypocrisy is worthy of all the righteous blood that's ever been on this earth. And notice what he says. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, one of the last prophets in the Old Testament, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Wasn't just Abel. Abel was actually the beginning of a long history, 6,000 years of innocent people being killed. Innocent people being killed. But God will not make it right until Jesus Christ returns. That doesn't mean there haven't been people resurrected. There certainly were. But God chose not to resurrect Abel. He chose not to restore him. Again, I bring this lesson up because I think that's a profound lesson even today, where the first righteous man was killed and he didn't deserve it. And God stood by and did not stop it. I don't think there's a single one of us who believes that God could not have stopped it. There isn't a single one of us that believes God could not have resurrected him. But Abel, righteous Abel, died. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. We don't know a lot about Abel. We only know what the Scripture tells us in his relationship that he had with God. And it was evidently a very close relationship with God. walking and talking with God, obeying God. In Hebrews 11, not only is Abel listed as the first righteous person in Scripture, he's also listed as the first person in the chapter of faith. Hebrews 11. The first one named by name is Abel. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks. I would call that a tragedy, a human tragedy. I think we would all agree that when a righteous person who did nothing wrong is killed, that's a tragedy. I'm sure it was a pain for Adam and Eve. It pained their hearts. They were still learning a lot of things, no doubt, seeing a lot of things that they'd never seen before. But to see their own son kill the other son had to be a low point in the lives of Adam and Eve. Outside of the Garden of Eden, from what I see recorded in Scripture, this had to be the lowest point in their lives. And yet God was there. There's a lesson here. We're going to come back to that lesson. Let's look at another one. What about John the Baptist? What do you think of John the Baptist? Look at Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. What did Jesus Christ say about John the Baptist? You talk about righteous people. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. You're all familiar with this. Christ said this, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, and with the exception of Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh," that includes every human being, certainly up to this point in human history, "Born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, what's he saying there? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is our goal. It isn't to be great on this earth. It isn't to even be the most, obviously we'd like to be the most righteous person. We want to be righteous. But even that itself is a little shallow when compared to the kingdom of God. Because you're still mortal. You're still human. When Jesus Christ returns, that will not be true. And the world will be made right. That's the future. What God has done and not done with various human beings over the years is still a mystery to us. We just can't figure it out. Matthew 14, though, is the story of John. So he was the most righteous man that had ever lived that had been born of a woman. Again, the exception being Jesus Christ. His birth was not solely from a woman. Obviously, through God's Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was born. And that's a powerful thing. But look at verse 3 of chapter 14. What's the story of John the Baptist? Now, again, we don't need to read all of this. You know the story. But let's begin here and see, well, what happened to this righteous man who was so righteous? Verse 3. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." John had condemned Herod for taking his brother's wife, and she was not free to marry him. She was married to someone else. And so that was a problem. And John the Baptist pointed it out. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So he kept him in prison until his wife and her daughter convinced Herod to behead John. Again, not just to kill him, but cut his head off and put it on display. Now, remember, Jesus Christ is walking this earth not more than a few miles from where this event is occurring. John the Baptist was killed. Verse 12. "Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus." He is not that far away. I want you to notice Christ's reaction, though. When Jesus heard it, doesn't say he said anything, but he departed from there by a boat and departed to a deserted place by himself. I believe, again, I don't necessarily have a scripture to turn to, that Jesus Christ was emotionally affected by the death of John the Baptist, as he was emotionally affected when he looked out at Jerusalem and began to cry because of what he saw, the plight of people. So I think Jesus Christ did as many people who have an emotional reaction to something. He wanted to get away by himself and to, of course, commune with the Father. And obviously he knows that that will not be made right. That wasn't going to be made right at that time. It wasn't going to be made right until he returns, and that he knew that. He goes on with the work that he has to do, but I would say it's quite a tragic story when you read about John the Baptist. It was one of the most righteous. So you have Abel, the first righteous man listed in the Bible, the first man of faith listed in the Bible, and John the Baptist is the most righteous man ever born of a woman up until the time of Christ. And I don't think there have been any born after that that were more righteous than John. And yet their lives were cut short. There is no prophecy in the Bible that said John the Baptist had to die. Isn't there? He had a job to do. He did say, as you wax greater, referring to Christ, I will wane. I will become less. He was going to fade into the background. There's no prophecy, though, that says that he would be killed. He was murdered. There's nothing in the Bible that says Abel had to die. He was the first righteous man. They both died tragic deaths. What does it tell us? What is there about that? I'd like to conclude with just four simple points. The title of my sermon today is Tragedy and Christianity. That's really the title I selected. A lot of things that I've been thinking about, and I'm sure a lot of things you've been thinking about. But there are four points that I have for you, or you might say four steps for dealing with Christianity and tragedy that I believe are biblically sound and can be found in the lives of these two men, Abel and John the Baptist. The first one, we go back to the Tower of Siloam. Point number one, or step number one, if you want to call them steps, if you want to call them points. Point number one is always, all of us should take a hard look at ourselves in the midst of any tragedy or after any tragedy. I'm not talking about saying, why us? I don't mean that at all. I simply mean that we analyze our own relationship with God. Because death will come. Death is not the significant event. The most significant event in your life is your relationship with God. The most significant event in your life is your relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 is not just a Passover or a pre-Passover verse. Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. Examine yourself to see if you have the faith. Tragedy can chip away at our faith. So an examination is appropriate in a time of tragedy or a time of just sort of sitting down by yourself and thinking life through. And what is your life all about? Where is your life going? What have you done with your life? And where is God in your life? You know, that was one of the things about Rabbi Kushner's book. He couldn't find God. In fact, he later on, after the death of his son, he actually, although he continued to be a rabbi, he took an entirely different approach toward things. Some of it was, I don't believe, was all that good. He wrote a book later on entitled Who Needs God? It was another book he wrote. Now, he wasn't dismissing God completely, but he was simply saying, well, who needs God? And in the end of the book, he says, we all need God. I mean, that was his conclusion. But he wrote some things that would make you wonder, well, who really needs God? If he's not going to come and save me when I need him to, who needs him? It was sort of the idea that if God isn't walking around with me, on my shoulders maybe, watching out for me, everything that bad that could happen, and he stops it. If he doesn't do that, then why do I need him? Why do I need him? Take a look at ourselves. Take a look at your relationship with God. Make sure you're in the faith. Not just in a time of tragedy, but certainly in a time of tragedy. Number two. Step two, point two, whichever you'd like to call it. Pray for the kingdom to come. Make sure your belief in the return of Jesus Christ is rock solid. In the midst of a trial, it's easy to ask why. And of course, there is often no answer to that question. as I presented to you Abel and John the Baptist. I cannot give you a good answer as to why God, who was right there, even walking and talking with Abel and Cain, did not stop that from occurring. I have no answer, except that God gave mankind, and has given mankind, approximately 6,000 years. And it's only at the end of that that God is going to make things right. When do you stop making things right? How many things would God around the earth, and certainly God is capable, have to stop in order to prevent all tragedies? I mean, there are tragedies going on today that you and I just cannot even conceive of. Tragic situations, thousands and thousands of people dying. It will not be made right until Jesus Christ returns. We must pray. We must pray, your kingdom come. When we experience the death of a loved one who is faithful to God, we must understand that his or her place is secure in God's kingdom. They have a place in God's plan. They have a part in God's plan, and that place is now secure. Whereas you and I still have life left. How will that work for us? The kingdom must come. Point three. Seek comfort in a time of tragedy from God, His Word, and His people among ourselves. You know, in Matthew 5, verse 4 again, God promises comfort when we are suffering. I believe God is true to His Word. That comfort can come from all kinds of sources, but the primary ones are God, His Word, and His people. Either we are one body, either we are one church, either we are one family, or we are not. And that we truly encourage one another in time of difficulty. It's a part of the Christian responsibility. It defines who we are. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is about the return of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something that's added here. That we often, again, it's one of those places where we read the first two or three verses, but we may not read the end of it. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest your sorrow as others who lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," do we believe that? "Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." That's when we will see them again. "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's when things will be made right. But verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another. Help those who are suffering. Help those who are experiencing a tragedy in their lives. Encourage them, not only with these words, but also with your own words of hope and encouragement. And then number four, we who are alive, we who have experienced difficulties in life, all of us have, we must commit to continuing on no matter how hard it may seem. Revelation 17, verse 14 says, "Those who will be in the kingdom of God have been called, chosen, and faithful." We celebrated this on Pentecost. As members of God's church, we have been called and chosen. But will we remain faithful? That's the real question. When a tragedy occurs in our lives, one that is impossible to explain, we must do even more to make sure that we remain faithful throughout our lives, that we will be in the kingdom of God. And we know that we must be faithful until the end, either the end of our lives or the return of Jesus Christ. Those who endure to the end are the same that will be saved, according to Scripture. While it's easy to lose faith and to lose hope during a time of tragedy, we must not allow that to happen. One day God will explain it all to us, why and how things happen and how they fit into His plan at some point. But for now, we must remain faithful without those answers. Remember, true faith is what? The evidence of things not seen. That's faith. The evidence of things not seen. If we could see everything, if we could understand everything, then why do we even need faith? We need faith because we can't answer all the questions, because we can't see everything that God is doing. Therefore, we cannot understand what is happening at times, even in our own lives. Faith is the difference. So when we experience tragedy, the sudden death of a loved one, any other events, a sudden accident, it puts us sometimes in a very dark place. We can't see for the tears and the hurt. In the midst of that feeling, we must find God and hold tight. We must have the obedience of Abel and the faith of John the Baptist. This is how we combat grief and face tragedy. There's a huge hole whenever someone who's been a dedicated servant of God is no longer around. But you know, God will take care of us, and God has taken care of those. The most important thing we can do is show our love for those that have died by obeying God, having the faith of John the Baptist, the obedience of Abel, and the love of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul meant in chapter 9. Let's go back there where we started the sermon, and we'll finish here. Hebrews chapter 9. A statement is made that just is so obvious to everybody. You wonder, well, why is this statement even made? Hebrews 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. That's, as I said in the beginning, that's normally where we stop in a funeral sermon and express that. That, well, you know, we know that everybody's going to die. Whether they die young or they die old, everyone's going to die. Notice verse 28, though. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then this part. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. As we know, God is not saving the world today. Our job is to get a message out to the world, and God will call those whom He chooses to call. Our real job is looking ahead to the kingdom of God. And when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, and He will make everything right, and He will bring salvation. That's when the real life begins. And that's what we must look forward to. With the obedience of Abel, the faith of John the Baptist, and the love of Jesus Christ as we go forward. And we must pray every day that God will speed that day. Because that's when everything will be made right.